I really enjoy men's retreats. I really do. There's just something about getting a bunch of men together and being under the preaching of God's Word. We need it. We really do. And hearing a room full of men sing is heartening. It's wonderful. It really is. And, you know, you probably are aware that we live in a relatively dark country spiritually. You know, there's, as we even think about the message that was preached this morning, really a message that needed to be preached. You know, the world, the Bible is very true when it says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. It really does. But you know, that should not be a intimidating factor to you and I as born-again believers. That is a whole lot of opportunity for a light. You're scaring me here. What is going on? Am I doing something wrong? Okay. But it's a great opportunity for light to shine. Listen, I'm from New York, and so those kind of sounds scare me. Okay? Okay, all right. Yeah. All right. Okay, very good. Well, you know, we live in a society, and we really do, that that's unstable. And there are issues and there are problems. You know, you don't, I'm just speaking from a preacher's perspective, you don't have to be in the ministry very long and do a certain amount of counseling before you realize that you are dealing with broken people many times. And, you know, you think about the message that we heard this morning about the sins of Sodom. Imagine, just imagine that does to an individual's life. Think of the ramifications. For the rest of that person's life, think about the ramifications on their family. Think about the ramifications from their loved ones. You know, you deal with people who are relatives of folks who are caught in the throes of, say, some kind of chemical addiction. And it is sad. It really is. I've seen mothers cry. I've seen siblings not knowing what to do at the end of their rope. You can understand why. Sin is rough on people. It really is. In fact, there were some surveys that were done in Europe, and I know when it comes to Europe, we're very much an island when it comes to Europe, which personally I'm kind of glad of, you know. But there were some statistics that were done in Europe that were relatively appalling. For instance, in the year 2004, there were 1 out of 10 people. Okay, so you take 10 people, 1 out of 10 of them, really 10% of the European community, suffered from a mental illness over a 12-month period of time. Okay? Now you think about it, that's a lot. Now when we're talking about mental illness, we're talking about, you know, somebody who's got these problems they can't cope with, nobody can help them, so they go to the doctor, and the doctor doesn't know what else to do but to prescribe some kind of medication to them, to numb them, to whatever problems they're facing. That's really what we're talking about here. So that's 1 out of 10 people in 2004. All right, now that's what, 10 years ago now. Going from the year 2004 to 2005, so we're talking 1 year later, it wasn't 1 in 10 anymore. It was 1 in 4. Okay, so we're talking about this number of people, more than quadrupling. All right. Now, that was in 2005, 1 in 4. What would it be like in 2014? Now, I really don't know. I'm not up on what the statistics are, but it, you know what it shows? It shows a large community of broken people. You realize sin breaks people. When God created the heavens and the earth, and God, out of the dust, He formed Adam, and then He formed His wife Eve. You know, you take a snapshot of the first few days of creation. You have stability, do you not? You've got unprecedented, flawless stability. Why? Because you have a creation operating the way God intended it to operate. See, God does everything decently and in order. When God does something, He does something first class. God doesn't do second rate on anything. God does the best on everything. Okay, now, enter sin. Immediately what you have is you have instability. And for the past several thousand years, that instability has been getting worse and worse and worse. And here we are in AD 2014, and we're dealing with a society that is in bits. You talk to families. We, our family works in Arklow right now, and I should mention maybe a little bit more about myself. I'm an evangelist, and somebody, an evangelist in the States, asked a group of Christian school children, they were primary school students, does anybody know what evangelist is? And a kid raised his hand and said, is that a disease? Well, I would like to think not, you know. But at any rate, really our burden here is to build churches, to see churches planted, to see folks saved, and to be a blessing to the churches that are here. But we're working in Arklow now alongside Oriel and Heather Gorman. And one thing I've learned about Arklow is it is a rough town. It is broken. You would be hard-pressed to find a traditional, intact family. And that is sad. We're talking a hard-drinking town. A welfare town. Like, it is in bad shape. You don't know why? It's not because of mistakes that government politicians have made. Although some of that might contribute to things like that, but you know what the real problem is? The problem is sin. That's the problem. Why do families get broken up? It's because of sin. Why does a kid go down to the Riverwalk and OD on, you know, bad ecstasy? You know why? It's because of sin. He's trying to get away from the consequences of sin and all of that that's doing to his family and all the horrible yelling and screaming and fighting that's going on in the home and all this kind of stuff. Folks, we are dealing with a society that is experiencing what it's like to live without God. And it's not a pretty picture. In fact, one thing you'll notice about hell, one of the worst things about hell is those people are not able to enjoy the presence of God. And that's one of the most wonderful things about heaven is you're in God's presence all the time. His unhindered presence. You know, when you remove the God factor in somebody's life, you're removing something that's integral to our very sustenance as human beings. See, when God created Adam, He made it so that Adam just would not work right without a relationship with God. Adam would be totally dysfunctional without a relationship with God. You know what the reality is? When you look at the lost world around you, you're looking at a bunch of dysfunctional people. Not because of them in themselves, but you're dealing with people who are living their life outside of a working relationship with God. And so you're bound to have dysfunction because they're operating in a way that the instruction manual says you're not supposed to operate. Okay? God is the great designer. God knows how you and I are supposed to operate. Really, we're living in a world in which economies, families, and individuals are on a fast track to becoming more and more unstable. Now, here's a question we've got to ask ourselves. We're talking about Lot this week, and we're living in that kind of society that is living without God. Now, how are you going to ensure that your life, and if you have a family, how are you going to ensure that the life of your family does not get influenced by or sucked into that? Because really, the truth is, you are raising your family in enemy territory. You really are. And that's not something you can do casually. See, if I have a friend in the U.S., and I remember, I won't give his name, but he did something he wasn't supposed to do, and he went up and signed his 4 years of his life away to the U.S. Army right before 9/11. Bad move, okay? And as soon as he came home, he didn't want to do it, but you know, you sign your life away, and so off he went. And when he would come back on furlough, we would go out to coffee and just kind of see how things were going, and he would tell me what it's like going through territory that you're not familiar with. He was in the special forces. And so they go into territory that had not been charted yet, and you don't know what's around the corner. There could be insurgents. There could be a suicide bomber. There could be a minefield. You don't know. Now, you don't walk through that kind of terrain casually. You're not just walking through that, chatting with your buddy about what you had for dinner the night before. Like, you are on tenderhooks. Like, you are watching out. You know, the Bible does tell us to be sober and to be vigilant. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now listen, you don't have to go looking for the devil. He's looking for you. And you've got to live your life, and you need to direct your family as if that is the case, because it is. God tells us it is. He's warning us. We need to take heed. See, if you go through and live your Christian life casually, you're going to get shot to pieces. And this world is full of believers that are cannon fodder for the enemy. And you know what? You don't have to be counseling very long before you realize that you're just dealing with some serious damage control from people that have been shot to pieces by the enemy. And you know, I'll be very honest with you. I've been shot at before. I haven't always been on my guard. And every time I haven't been on my guard, mark my words, I have smarted for it in a bad way. And so, really what we're looking at is how to save your family. How do you rescue your family from that kind of terrain, if you will? Well, first of all, let's just look at some preliminary considerations here. Just really three of them. Just some preliminary considerations that we are going to mention before we really dive in. Number one, your children belong to God. I could add this in there, you belong to God. Okay, which is true. But your children belong to God. I have four kids, but they don't belong to me. They belong to God. I don't create life. God creates life. Okay? These children belong to God. You know, only God can create a living soul. He's the one that does that. And God saw fit to, at this point in our home, to place four of His creations. Now, I think they're gorgeous. Okay? I really do. I love my kids. And you should love yours, you know? I'm sure you do. But they're God's, they're not mine. That is primary consideration number one. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says this, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." Man, you need to understand that each one of us in this room are God's property. Because He has created us. Now, if you're saved, you're twice His because He's bought you with His own blood. Okay? But by default, every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this planet is property of God because He says. He says, all souls are mine. And you know what? At the end of the day, when we all stand before God, God is the one who's going to decide what happens. Okay? I can't stand before God and tell God what He's going to, you know, what part of my life is wood, hay, and stubble, what part of my life is gold, silver, and precious. No. That's God's decision. That is not mine, that is God's. And I need to live my life in a way that reflects that. So your children belong to God. Number two, your children have been given to you by God. Now that might seem a little repetitive. Your first blank there is children. Your second blank there is given. Your children have been given to you by God. Now here's really what we're emphasizing in that. Psalm chapter 127 verse 3 says this, "Lo," or "behold, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward." You got to understand that your children have been given to you by God. Your children do belong to God, yes. But God has put them in your watch care. It's like the idea of a steward. So you know what a steward does. For instance, Joseph in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house. Joseph owned nothing. Now, he was a slave. He owned absolutely nothing. Technically, he didn't even own himself. Okay, but he had such control over Potiphar's business affairs that the Bible says Potiphar didn't even know what was going on. You know, you come up to Potiphar and say, "Potiphar, how much are you worth today?" He'd say, "I got no idea. Go ask Joe." And Joseph, as the steward, was the one who was managing the affairs and property of another. Okay, now the Bible says that children are inheritors of the Lord. You got to understand this, that your children do belong to God, and you have to realize that there's a sacred responsibility that comes with having God's property in your possession. Okay? So God creates this child, and He comes up to you as a father and says, "Okay, now you look after that for me." Okay? That's exactly what's going on. See, sometimes, you know, I've seen parents who are like, "These are my kids, and I'm deciding what goes on with them." Okay, now be very careful. Because they are God's kids, and you better make sure that whatever you're having them do, you're getting instructions from the owner. Because they are His, they are not yours. And so, your next blank there, it says, "I am a steward, not an owner." I am not I'm not allowed to treat my family or my own life like it belongs to me. I have to treat it like it belongs to God, because it is. By the way, what do you call it when you treat something that's not yours like it's yours? What do we call that? We call it stealing. When you treat something like it belongs to you, there are people, and most of my ministry experience is in youth work and counseling, primarily in the U.S. And I know that I can speak from that perspective, that there's a lot of American parents who are stealing their own children from God. They're deciding what their kids are going to do, and the last person they think to consult is God on the matter. They're raising their kids based on their own ideas and not instructing the one who told you how to raise your kids in this book. So, I'm a steward, not an owner. So, therefore, I am responsible, your next blank there, to follow God's instructions on raising my children. I am not at liberty to create my own instructions. For instance, and we'll get into more practical application later, but you know, when the Bible talks about godly discipline, that's not up for debate between me and God. God told me what I got to do. I got to do it. I just have to. I'm not allowed to choose if I'm going to do this or if I'm not going to do this. You know, when the Bible says that I'm not to forsake the assembling of myself together as the manner of some is. So there is a lifestyle out there, a manner in which some people just don't think it's that important to attend church, to affiliate themselves with a local body of believers and get under that accountability and get committed. I am not allowed to choose if that's a priority or not in my family, because God says that I'm supposed to do it. And the Stahl family, unless providentially hindered, is going to be in church. Amen. In a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church every time the doors are open. Amen. Now, if somebody gets sick, like when they, you know, they're going to like get everyone else sick or whatever. But what we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is making it a manner of life. Amen. It has to happen. You know why the Stahl family is in church every time the doors are open? Because the Stahl family doesn't belong to me. The Stahl family belongs to God. It's just the way it is, gentlemen. There is no getting around it. I am not allowed to take God's property and treat it like it's my own. So the third consideration here is this. I have to understand that the mentality, emphases, and priorities of our culture are governed by Satan in an attempt to draw you and your children, here's your blank, away from God. Where am I getting this? Just go to Ephesians 2 real quick. I'm going to fly through this. Ephesians chapter 2. It says this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So who is he talking to? He's talking to me. He's talking to you if you're saved. He's saying, you know, God quickened you. He made you alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, and now Paul's going to describe what exactly was going on. Now, before I got saved, I didn't realize this was going on in my life, but it was. In verse number 2, it says, wherein, when you were in that state of lostness, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to whom? The prince of the power of the air. Yikes. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, if you would have told me that before I got saved, I either would have laughed or I would have been very scared. What that's telling me is this, is that before I got saved, I was actually part of this, and your word there is, the word course. It has the idea of a organized system, a systematized pattern, something that has been schemed by a mastermind for a purpose. And what the Bible's telling us is that the world and the system of it is organized by, and it tells who is doing it, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The whole agenda of the world's system is to draw people away from God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that it's to blind the minds of them that believe not. The advertising industry. When's the last time you saw an advertisement that says, listen, you need to sort out your relationship with God. Before you think about buying these shoes, you've got to sort out your relationship with God. When's the last time you saw an advertisement like that? Never. And you know what? You never will. You know why? Because the prince of the power of the air, the one who's behind all that stuff, he's got no interest in it. It's not like he's trying to get everybody into overt Satanism. He doesn't care about that. What he wants to do is keep people's minds blinded. He wants people to think about anything except their relationship with God. You've got to understand that this world system, the system in which you live, where I live, this is the agenda. Don't be enamored by the glitter of it. I think it is sad when in our Christian circles, the people who we still idolize are movie stars and sports figures. You know what? They're caught right up in the thick of it. The last person I want to idolize and the last person I want to emulate is somebody who is lost and on their way to hell and blind and who doesn't care. And I can't put those kind of models in front of my children. So I need to understand that the mentalities, emphases, and priorities of our culture are governed by Satan in an attempt to draw you and your family away from God. So in order to save yourself and your family from the destroying influence of the world, what do you do? Well, understand this. God has not left you ill-equipped. What we're going to look at this evening, this is just one way of looking at it. We're going to look at some scriptural principles here, but we're going to look at four things that God has given you in order to save your family from that downward trend, to save your family from that destroying influence. Now, this has been very helpful for me, extremely helpful for me, and I trust it will be helpful for you. We're going to be very practical here. Number one, the first thing that God has given you is a pointed admonition. A pointed admonition. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. This is Paul writing to Timothy, really in the context of the church. But you know, the reason he was telling this to Timothy is because every pastor is responsible for the church where God has placed him. By the way, that is a fearful... Okay. Yeah, sorry. That is a fearful responsibility. Can you imagine if God took 20 to 30 believers... He put them in front of you. He gave you a Bible and he said, listen, I want you to watch out for them. You shepherd that group of people there. You guide them to have a proper relationship with me. That's scary. That is very scary. That's something, of course, the Apostle Paul in two places lists very strict qualifications for the man that is going to hold that position because it is such a sacred position. And by the way, when you're holding that position... It's not something that we preachers get up in the morning and we're like, boy, you know what? I'm so glad that I get to be in charge of a church today. No. No. Now, it is a blessed responsibility to preach and to have that responsibility. But I want to understand something. Even the preachers that I know here, they're not in it because they just have it. They're power hungry. They're in it because God told them to, and they understand it is a fearful responsibility. It's a fearful responsibility. So every man really has the same sort of responsibility with his family. You know, in the Stahl family, you know where the buck stops? As far as like, is the Stahl family doing God's will or not? You know where the buck stops? Not with my son Christopher, no. Not with my wife, though I might like that. It stops with me. And if you're a man, it stops with you. Well, you know, that is a sacred responsibility. You know, it's kind of scary. I find being a dad scary sometimes because when you realize the full import of the responsibility you have, it is quite harrowing. But notice this pointed admonition that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy as he's pastoring his church there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save," okay, there's our word, "save thyself, and then hear thee." Now, when he's using that word save, what's he talking about? He's saying, Timothy, you know what? The way you're going to get saved, the way you're going to get to heaven is by taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Is that what he's saying? No. In fact, when you look in the New Testament, the majority of times that word saved, or the Greek word sozo, the majority of the times that it's used, it's talking about something other than salvation from sin and hell. It's talking about, it's really just a general term for deliverance, for rescuing someone. So Paul's saying this, listen, Timothy, you want to rescue yourself from the destroying influence of the world, here's what you got to do. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Because if you take heed to yourself, your own personal walk in the doctrine, what you teach, you're going to rescue yourself and those that hear you from the destroying influence of the world. Okay, so this is a pointed admonition. Notice that word save means to deliver, to rescue. It's your blank there. To deliver, to rescue from danger or destruction. Doctrine. It's truth that dictates belief and thus action. It's truth that dictates belief and thus action. Take heed. It means to pay close attention for the purpose of obedience. It's the idea of being doers of the word and not hearers only. See, if you just, you can sit in church every Sunday and not be taking heed. You can hear things, but someone who takes heed is someone who pays close attention for the purpose of obedience. They're taking, it's like, the idea is someone taking orders from a military superior because they better carry this out because lives are on the line. Okay? This is not he's joking around, but he's saying, listen, take heed. This is important. Paul was admonishing Timothy to pay close attention to and do what God said so that he would be able to rescue himself and those he was leading spiritually. So really, here's the theme. I want you to remember this. This is really the theme of the message tonight. If you, as a man, are going to rescue yourself and your family from Satan's system of destruction, you must take an active role in making the Word of God your only authority for what you believe and what you do. Let me say that again. If you, as a man, are going to rescue yourself and your family from the Satan's system of destruction, really, the world is Satan's weapon of mass destruction. Okay? It's his destroying machine. It's his spiritual meat grinder. If you are going to rescue your family from that, you must take an active role in making the Word of God your only authority for what you believe and what you do. You have to. Okay? That brings us to our second point. A perfect authority. The second thing that God has given you to rescue you from this destroying machine is a perfect authority. Whatever you want me to do with this, I'll do. Oh, I don't think so, but I'll put it down here. Okay, the phone is off. It's gone. Okay? Don't let me forget it. It's under there. Okay? All right. Secondly, a perfect authority. And so that's your blank there. Perfect. A perfect authority. Aren't you glad that we have a perfect authority? A perfect authority. See, when I take this book, and I hold it, or you've got it in your lap there, I can say, you know what, I have the Word of the living God. Amen. I do. It's not that, well, somewhere in here is the Word of God. No. This book is the Word of God. And I have it. It's here. I don't need to worry or wonder what God's will is for my life regarding many different things, because the answer is right here. Okay? I don't have to worry about, boy, what is the way of salvation? How do I get to know God? It's all right here. I have a perfect authority. Perfect. That means, listen, can you improve this? No! There's nothing you can do to improve something that's perfect. This is the Word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. It's what it is. God has given you a perfect authority. Pop over to Psalm chapter 119. Really, this is, it's almost in the middle of your Bible, not quite. But it's just about there. And it is the largest chapter in the Word of God. I think it's very interesting that when the canon of Scripture was coming about, I believe God orchestrated all that it was put right in the middle. And it's the biggest chapter. It's on the Word of God. Psalm chapter 119. You know, God's Word is very important to Him. And in this, we could actually spend a very long time in this psalm, but we won't. We're only going to point out three simple things about this perfect authority. Notice, number one there on your outline, it says this: heeding God's word protects you from getting caught in the enemy's traps. The word there is traps. And I'm looking at verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Okay, it says this: great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. What's somebody who loves God's law? Is somebody who loves God's law somebody just approaches it kind of casually, and maybe they only open it up on a Sunday morning when they go to church, and maybe they might even read a chapter a day. I don't know. Is that but they don't pay so much attention to what they do. Is that somebody who loves God's law? Now, somebody who loves God's law is somebody who lets it dictate their life. Say, God, what do you have for me today? Lord, is there anything in my life that is running contrary to what you say in this book? That is somebody who loves God's law, who makes it an integral part of their home and of their life. And it says this, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The word offend has the idea of a trap or a snare. Nothing's going to trip you up. Now listen, that's, now my ears are perked up because there's somebody out there who's trying to trap me. There's someone out there who's trying to snare me. And God, in Psalm chapter 119, verse 165, tells me that if I love God's law, nothing is going to trip me up. I'm not going to get caught in the enemy's traps. By the way, I've seen so many well-meaning, good, moral people get caught in the enemy's traps, and their family smarts for it, and it's because they were doing what they were thinking instead of what this said. Even in a small area. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want to avoid the enemy's traps? You want to avoid the enemy's snares? You better love this book. Get into it. Obey it. Do what it says. Number two, it is a necessary element. A necessary element in discerning the will of God in every circumstance of life. The Word of God is a necessary element in discerning the will of God in every circumstance of life. You know, there's a movement out there that, someone will say, oh, wait a minute. You know what? I got a word. And they'll tell you whatever God told them in their head. Okay? Or they'll say, you know what, I really feel like this is what my family ought to do. And they don't consult what the Word of God says. See, I can't discern the will of God in my life without this. You take this book away from me, as they'd say in Tala, I'm snooker. You know, like I'm sunk. Game over. If I don't have this book, I am in huge trouble when it comes to discerning the will of God, okay? I have to have this book in order to discern the will of God in my life. I remember the Lord faced me personally with a very tough decision about 2 years ago. Well, two years and a bit. And, I had quit my job in Allied Irish Banks. I was in the States. I was endeavoring to raise some support to come over here to be a full-time in the ministry over here. And, we were 50-some percent, whatever. And God started to... You ever have those times when you're reading God's Word and God starts bringing something up to you? And he just won't give up. And you read your Bible the next day, it's like, and he won't give up. God was wanting me to come over here without full support. And I thought, no, wait a minute, God, hold on. You don't do that. I mean, that's just something you don't do, okay? That's a no-no, don't do that. But God said, go. Now, I'm not going to go into all the whys and wherefores, but I will tell you this. He used this book. Amen. He did. And I'm telling you something else. I can tell you by personal testimony, you follow God's will, even when it seems crazy, okay? You follow the will of God that He's revealed to you in His Word. By the way, the Spirit of God will never contradict what He wrote.
That's right.
Never, 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 okay? But you follow God's will, it'll work out. It'll work out in the end, because God knows what He's talking about. It is a key, it is a necessary element in discerning the will of God in every circumstance. It's Psalm chapter 119, verse 105 says this, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I can't walk around in the dark without a lamp or a light. I can't walk around in this world without a lamp or a light. God's word shows me the next step I ought to take every single time. Then lastly here, it corrects wrong thinking. Now, this is key. It corrects wrong thinking. Wrong thinking really is at the root of every problem or sin in your life. Notice Psalm 119, verse 113. It says this, I hate, by the way, we talked about this morning how that's a strong word. I hate what? Vain thoughts. But thy law do I love. That word thoughts has the idea of opinions. It's like what you think apart from God's word. I hate vain thoughts, David says. I hate them, but God's law do I love. You know what? There are some issues. If you get five or six different Christians in the room, you'll have five or six different opinions on something. Okay? You know what, though? The minute that conversation goes carnal, and somebody gets in the flesh, and somebody starts assassinating somebody else's character, okay, now you've got a problem. Now you're in vain thoughts because you have walked all over God's law. Because you can't treat each other that way. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. How? Your love. People who love each other don't rip the face off of each other in front of other people. Doesn't happen. The minute that you have crossed that, you have crossed the line. And brother, you're in the flesh. You need to get right with God. And your spiritual discernment is in the bin until you get your relationship with God sorted out and get that right with that brother. It's just the way it is. I hate vain thoughts, he says, but thy law do I love. Really, as we mentioned before, wrong thinking is at the root of every problem or sin in your life. You know what? Did you ever sin and think you'd get away with it, but then it bit you? Okay, now you know what that was? When you thought you could get away with it, that was a vain thought. God's law could have told you that you wouldn't get away with it. Right? And the psalmist says, look, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Do you think King David knew what it was like to smart from the effects of sin? You better believe it. You know what he says? I hate vain thoughts. They got me in so much trouble. I love God's law. You want to keep your family out of trouble? Hate your own thinking and love God's thinking. It's that simple. Okay? So God has given glory. By the way, just one other verse that I'm going to mention here. I'll just quote it. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. The Bible says this, and by the way, this is another very strong term. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. If you want to be delivered from the devil's trap, if you want to save your family, you know what you need to realize? That you can't trust in your own heart. You're a fool if you do that. And God help the family, God help the wife, God help the children of the man that is walking according to his own heart. They're following a fool. And then I can say this because it's just here, don't be a fool. For the sake of your wife and kids, don't be a fool. For the sake of those around you, don't be a fool. Don't walk according to your own thought. Walk according to God's. By the way, when your thinking or actions conflict with Scripture, you've got to acknowledge that you're the one that's wrong. Okay? You lose your temper at somebody, you get in the flesh, you call somebody a name, you know, you gossip, you talk about somebody behind their back. Okay? In a demeaning, derogatory way when they have no business knowing. Okay? Now you gotta understand something. You might have felt totally justified in that, but God doesn't care if you felt totally justified. God said, don't do it. You gotta understand that when you're thinking something and God says something else, you're the one that's wrong. I think that's one of the biggest problems that men have in our society today. We don't like absolutes. We don't like rules. But you know what? God's an absolute God. And God has rules. And there's certain things that God says don't do. And there's certain things that God says do. And brother, you better do them or you're not right with God. It's just the way it is. You don't get to choose how you live your life. You don't. He's the one who is to choose that. By the way, what happened to Adam when he thought he could live his life the way that he wanted to? Well, here we are. We are in a mess because of that thought. And friends, you know what? Your family would wind up in a mess. All it takes is one time. By the way, if you've made a mistake, there's grace with God. You can get on your face before God. You can get right with the people that you've offended. Get right with your family. And you know what? God gives grace to who? The humble. Ouch. I said the word humble at a men's retreat. Hurts, doesn't it? But you know, we need humility. Sometimes we need humility a whole lot more than our wives do. We really do. So, number three, practical application. God has given you practical application. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice this here. Chapter 6, verse number 4. You know, God understood that if the nation of Israel was going to continue to follow God, there was one unit that could not break down.
Amen.
The family.
Amen.
Okay? You got to understand something. God is very interested in the family. The family was really the first institution that God created in the Garden of Eden. God created a man and his wife, and he wanted them to have a family. That was the first institution God created. And God knew the way he created things that the nation of Israel was not going to follow God unless the families of the nations of Israel followed God. If the dads, and it's the ones that he's addressing here, the dads, the head of households, and he says this in verse number 4. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And these words, oh, notice, he mentioned the word of God again. "These words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Do you think God felt that his words were important? By the way, listen, one thing And the way you implement this is up to you. But your family, and if you're single, your life must be saturated with the Word of God. Listen, we're getting so much wrong thinking. Listen, we're living in the world. We're meant to reach the world. You can't do that without being influenced. You know, you can put a big greenhouse around your family and never let them outside the door, but you're not going to reach anybody that way. I mean, you're going to have to be out and about doing your business. Of course, being careful and all those things, but you've got to be out there. You've got to be in the world. Of course, not being of the world, but what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to make sure that you're consistently saturating your family with the Word of God, because out there, they're getting programmed by the evil one. You've got to bring them inside and program them with the right program. And that's got to be going on an ongoing basis. But notice what God gives here. I found this very helpful. God gives four pictures here. Notice it says there in verse number, let's see here. Yes, in verse number, actually let's look at verse number 8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now what do you think God really wanted? I remember, I'm from Buffalo, New York, right? And we're not from New York City, okay? I'm scared of New York City, all right? I'm an upstater, all right? But you go into the city, and there'll be, particularly in Brooklyn, there's a big Jewish community. You know what you'll find? You'll find guys going around with a little box right here on the forehead. And sometimes they'll have it right there on their hand, and it's kind of wrapped around. You know what's in that box? A little piece of Scripture. Now, do you think that this is what God was after? Like, let's rewind the tape of world history for a minute. Let's go back to when Jesus was walking this earth. Do you know who crucified him? Guys with boxes of Scripture on the forehead. Okay? Now get it. Do you think when God had this written, do you think when God said this, do you think that the box on the forehead is what he was after? No. Now understand, he's given a picture. For instance, the word sign there, literally or figuratively, can have the idea, well, it's the idea of a signal. You ever been driving down the road and you see a stop sign? That's the word. Okay? It's for a sign. It's for a sign upon your hand. And what it says is this, that word sign, what does a sign do? It tells you what to do. You see a stop sign, what are you supposed to do? Stop, okay? So the sign is supposed to dictate your action, right? When the sign doesn't dictate your action, you might have a blue light show going on in your rearview mirror, right? The guards will never pull you over for stopping properly at a stop sign. Oh, but they will pull you over for driving right through it, okay? So your action is supposed to be dictated by what? The sign. And when God says in verse number 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, okay? The hand. It's given the idea of what you do. So the sign, the Word of God, is supposed to dictate what I do. Does the Word of God dictate what you do? It should. Does the Word of God dictate how you treat your wife? Does the Word of God dictate how you talk to your kids? Does the Word of God dictate what's on your television screen at home? Does the Word of God dictate what you listen to on the radio? Does the Word of God dictate where you click that button on the computer screen? Okay, guys, now we're getting right down to where we live. When God said the Word of God ought to be for a sign upon your hand, He meant it. We need to take this for what it is. The Word of God is not just this nice idea that I hear on a Sunday. And I like that my family is under sound preaching. No, no, no. The Word of God has to dictate what you do. Okay? And then it says this. It shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Okay? The word frontlets, it's actually a really funny Hebrew word. It has the idea of a fence that encompasses. So the Word of God is supposed to be as a frontlet or a fence, something encompassing between my eyes. Now, Jesus made this very clear when He said that the light of the body is the eye. Now, what's He talking about? You know what? You know where I'm going? I'm going wherever I'm looking. What's going to happen if I'm looking behind me and I'm walking this way? Well, I'm going to run into something, okay? Where you look, where your focus is going to determine where you end up. And so what God is saying here is this, listen, the Word of God needs to encompass, it needs to be like a fence, like guardrails, deciding where your focus is. You know, you've got a believer whose focus is on making a bunch of money here on this earth. You've got a believer whose thought process has gone outside of the boundary, outside of the frontlet, outside of the fence. See, if your thinking is always held within the bounds of God's Word, it's going to make a big difference in your life. Isn't it? How about a thought like this? Boy, you know what? God just must not love me. Okay, now we can't think that. You know why? Because it's out of bounds. What he's talking about here is your thinking. You know what the boundaries of your thinking ought to be? The Word of God. Okay? So the minute that I'm thinking something that's contrary to this book, I got to realize, now hang on a minute, I'm out of bounds. I don't belong thinking that. By the way, you need to give yourself sometimes, I kid you not, you might think I'm crazy, Pastor Ledbetter, okay? But sometimes, I'll stand in front of the mirror and I'll look at myself and I'll say, you know what? God loves you. He said so. And Chris, I don't care how you feel right now. God loves you because He said so. I'll give myself a good talking to you. You know what? Tell me a power of good. Tell me a real power of good. Because my wife doesn't like to talk to me like that. And sometimes I just need to stand in front of the mirror and I need to slap myself around a little bit and say, hang on, buddy. Your thinking is outside the bounds of this book. You got to get back in line. And God says that that's what ought to be dictating what you do and how you think. The third picture is this, upon the post of thy house. The idea is this. Now, I remember door knocking in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and came to an apartment door, and I noticed right next to the door there was this little cylinder with some Hebrew writing on it. And you know what it was? It was some Jews lived there, and they were taking this, literally, they took the Word of God, and they literally nailed it to the post of their house. Okay? But the idea is this, the Word of God is supposed to dictate what goes on in my house. In my house. You know, I find it very easy to be nicey-nicey and howdy-howdy and real Christian, happy-happy at church, but I find it hard at home. I do, I'm just being honest with you. I find it hard. Okay? I haven't been tempted oftentimes to lose my temper to a church member, but I have been tempted to lose my temper at my children. Now this is getting right down to where we live. The Word of God needs to dictate what goes on inside of my house. The Word of God needs to be on the post of my house, so to speak. And then the fourth picture here is on thy gate. That's just simply talking about what you're doing outside of the home. Now think about this. Does the Word of God dictate what goes on in your home? How about the treatment of your wife and children? How about anger? Losing your temper in your home? Media choices. We've already dealt with that a bit. But you know what you need to do? You need to actively choose positive influences. You know, I got to admit, it's hard. I got to be honest with you. I can't just let RTE be playing in my house. You know why? There's a lot of humanism that comes into my house that way. And you know what Lot did? Lot took his home and he put it in Sodom. But now you know what? You don't got to do that anymore because you can just get a television set or get broadband internet. And you can get all that filth pumped right into your house. And your kids are sitting there watching this. You know, it grieves my heart when I've been in many people's homes, people who I would... You know, upon you seem like devout Christians, whatever, and you get into their home and their kids are sitting in front of the television set watching God's name being thrown through the air like a cuss word. And I'm thinking, what are we doing? But folks, it's a big deal. It really is. And we could say much more about that, but you got to understand something. If there is a part of your life in your home or out of your home, but often the problem's in the home, where your actions or your thoughts are not being dictated by the Word of God, there's two things you got to do. First of all, you've got to acknowledge a problem. You've got to say, God, you know what? There's a problem here. Your Word says this. I'm doing this. They don't match up. There is a problem. You got to acknowledge a problem. The second thing you got to do is to confess it to the Lord. Say, God, I'm wrong. You're right. No excuses. I'm not going to rationalize. I don't care how humiliating it is. I don't care who I got to talk to. I don't care if I've got to apologize to my wife or I've got to apologize to my kids or somebody else. I'm wrong. And you know what, man? It's okay to be wrong. But the problem is when you won't admit you're wrong, then there's a big problem. And we as men sometimes have a real hard time doing that. And notice here, I just want to say one thing and then we'll get to the last point here. What we have laid before you this evening is a high standard, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, I want to be honest with you. That is something that I cannot do in my own strength. And Jesus told me that. He said that without me, you can do not a few things. He didn't say without me, you can get on okay. He said without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Do you realize that without Him, I can do nothing for God? My family is sunk if I don't have Christ in the picture. I cannot do it myself. I can raise moral kids. I can raise men. But I cannot raise God-fearing Christians without Christ. I cannot do it. And if there's something between me and Christ, it's like taking a shotgun and shooting a hole in the bottom of your rowboat. Your family's going down. There's nothing you can do about that without Christ in the picture. You know what the reality is? We do have Him. We do have Him. And not only that, He is in you. Fourth point here is this. God has given you, praise God, a powerful aid. A powerful aid. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be done. How to save your family, guys. This is important stuff. This is stuff we cannot do without. Ephesians chapter 5. By the way, I have seen Christians try to attain the standard that we've set before you this evening in their own strength. You know what happens? Invariably, they fail. They get disillusioned. Here's what they do. They take the standard and they pull it down to where they can attain it. And you know what? That's not what God intended to do. Nobody's got any business pulling this book down. It is God's book. These are God's standards. This is the way God says to live. And if I can't find the strength to do it in myself, and I can't, I need to look to the strength that He has given me. That wonderful grace of Jesus we sang about. Notice here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice, number one, recognize His presence. This powerful aid. Recognize His presence. He is in you. Recognize His presence. He is in you. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, that the Spirit of truth, whom He says the disciples knew and was with them, He said wouldn't be with them any longer. He said He'd be in them. He said He'll be in you. You know, when you get saved, somebody moves in. And He's with you all the time. I can't go anywhere and God's not just with me, but He's in me. The third person of the Trinity, He's there. Understand this. He lives inside of you. The very power to fulfill these standards, the very power to attain what we have seen here, to have the Word of God as your only authority for everything you believe and everything you do, the power to do that is in you. He is there. And by the way, He's not an impersonal force. He is a person. He is a person. Recognize His presence. He is in you. By the way, do you live like that? That He's in you, that He's there. Is He? You know, the Bible talks about grieving Him. You can't grieve a thing, but you can grieve a person. There have been times where my children, and I praise God that it hasn't been in any major way. Of course, they're young right now. But have there been times where maybe your child does something and it grieves you? It's just, oh, I can't believe they did that. You know what I mean? You know, there are times I wonder if the Holy Spirit inside of you, if we could look at the facial expressions. Now, I'm just being a little creative here. But if we could just view, say, the facial expressions of the Holy Spirit in you this week, how many times would we see Him go, oh, I can't believe He's watching that. Oh, I can't believe He's looking at that. Oh, I can't believe He said that. How's the Spirit of God inside you? Like, what's been going on there? Number two, yield to His control. Yield to His control. He empowers you. Now, notice what it says here, folks. This is so key. This is really what opened my eyes to how to live the Christian life. Because I spent years of my Christian life trying to do what this book said and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing. And then one day the Spirit of God opened my eyes. Chris, this is not something you've got to do in your own strength because you can't. This is something that all you've got to do is yield to my control. And by the way, this is not a passive thing. Now we're going to see in a minute the verb is passive, but it's an active yielding. It's not passive. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look what it says here. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That word be filled, it is present. That means it's continuous. It needs to be happening all the time. Continually be filled with the Spirit. And then it's imperative. It's a command. This is not an option. By the way, in this room right now, there are two kinds of Christian men. There are born-again believers that are yielded to the Spirit of God, and there's born-again believers who are not yielded to the Spirit of God. Which one are you? Okay? Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's imperative. That means there is no option. It's that, by the way, where it says, thou shalt do no murder, that's also imperative. So, I mean, this is like big stuff. Okay? You've got to do this to be right with God. Be filled with the Spirit. But it's the funny thing is it's passive. The verb is passive. It's not an active verb. It's a passive verb. And here's the idea. Allow yourself to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses an analogy that I would never feel comfortable using, but Paul uses it under divine inspiration. He says this. Don't be drunk with wine. There's excess in that. Okay? So when a guy is under the influence of alcohol, who's calling the shots? Him or the alcohol? Well, the alcohol really is. I mean, he's doing stuff and saying stuff he would never do when he's sober. He'd be ashamed of it. Why? Because he's under the influence of the alcohol. The alcohol is consuming him. It is, get it, filling him. And Paul says this, don't be filled with a substance. There's excess in that. It'll mess your life up. But you know what? In the same way, be filled, be controlled by the Spirit of God that dwells in you. That means, you know what? I'm not allowed to call the shots in my life. I'm not allowed to choose what I do for a vocation. That means that I'm not allowed to choose what I do or don't do with my family. He's the one who's got to call the shots. And like I said before, it's not passive in that there is a passivism out there that is destructive. It's that passivism that says, okay, well, I'm just going to sit here and kind of do nothing and wait for the Holy Spirit of God to just kind of empower me, lead me. No, it's not like him being in the driver's seat and you being in the passenger seat. That's not what it's like. It's like you're driving. And he says, no, you stay there in the driver's seat. You just turn when I say turn. You go when I say go. You stop when I say stop. You hold your tongue when I say hold your tongue. You help that person when I say help that person. You spend time with your kid when I say spend time with your kid. You turn that television off when I say turn it off. You don't check out that movie at ExtraVision when I say don't check it out.
Amen.
You don't go to that internet site when I say don't go to that internet site. You don't talk to your mom and dad that way when I say don't talk to your mom and dad that way. You don't talk to your wife that way when I say don't talk to your wife that way. Speak the gospel when I say speak the gospel. You see what I mean? It's being filled with the Spirit. By the way, the Bible says this, faithful is he who calleth you who also will do it. When God commands me to do something, okay? For instance, when God says, turn that television set off, the Spirit of God says, turn it off. And by the way, he doesn't say it audibly. It's just kind of, by the way, you know what he's saying. It's like, I really don't think I should be watching this right now. Something inside is like, oh, you can feel it. It's like, maybe not physically, but you know when God's talking to you.
Amen.
And you say, okay, well, you know what? I don't really want to do it, but he said to do it, and I'm going to obey. Okay, he called you to do it, and you know what you're going to find? When you take the step to obey, he gives you the strength. Okay? It's like the child jumping off the stairs, and the dad says, jump, I'll catch you. You know what? That kid is never going to get caught if he stays up there on the stairs and never obeys. But if that kid goes ahead and jumps, even if he's afraid he's going to fall, father's not going to let him fall. He's going to catch him. Okay? And that's really the way it is. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And maybe some of you have been trying to live the Christian life and you failed. You've been trying to live a holy life and you failed. You've been trying to make God's Word your only authority and you failed. Maybe the reason you failed is because you haven't been trusting the inner strength, the Spirit of God living inside of you to do the work through you. And this command to be filled, the next blank there, is the necessary prelude to the portrait of a God-controlled home. I think it's very interesting. By the way, the blank there is necessary. I think it's very interesting that when God gives us command to be filled with the Spirit, do you know the very next thing he starts talking about? The home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. for this is right. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition. And it's all preceded by the command, be controlled by the Spirit. Because God knows better than anybody else that if you are not actively yielding to the Spirit's control, you will fail. Okay? And it's like this. The Spirit of God inside of you is actively leading. He is always actively leading. He's always actively showing you what you ought to do. The question is, are you going to yield to what He says? Or are you going to do maybe what you've been doing for most of your Christian life and doing your own thing? It is the necessary prelude to a God-controlled home. Men, we must be controlled and empowered by God. It's the only way to save your family. It's the only way to be controlled and empowered by God. From this day forward, may God help us to do that, to actively yield to the Spirit's control in our lives. Let's bow for prayer.